Good morning to everyone. It's good to see you. As Joe mentioned, Laurie and I and the family were been away for a few weeks, and it's just a joy. We were at a friend's wedding last week, and the friend's wedding was a guy who'd been in our youth group when he was like 13 and or 14, and just seeing him get married last week was just a proper answer to prayer, and we had a good break, but it's good to be back. And so I know that you had an epic time in Habakkuk, epic in more ways than one. And so thanks for that, Joe. No dig intended, but there you go. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We actually may rival certainly the length of last week's study this morning. Yeah. So it's one of these, you know, one of these passages of scriptures. You know, whenever you bring something like this, you feel absolutely unqualified to bring it. You know, and you should feel unqualified to bring every kind of scripture. But when one's talking about failure and man's inability just to stay awake and pray, you kind of well, all right, we all start at a point of failure. And so I want to remind you that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it is his last night before his crucifixion. And each night, as he spent the last week in Jerusalem, he's gone back each night to the Mount of Olives, spent the evening at the Mount of Olives, gone back maybe to Bethany, to Mary Martha's house, and then come back the next day into Jerusalem. And this night is no different from that. And so we pick it up in verse 39. And I want to kind of give you the outline as well for this morning. So just read 39. It says that he came out and went as was his custom. Just notice that. We'll note that there's if Jesus wanted to avoid being captured, he wouldn't go back to the same place time and time again. And so this is been ordained. He knows what's about to take place. And so he went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So in this passage that we're going to look at, all the way through to verse 61 this morning, is nine conversations split into three kind of scenes. And neatly, three conversations in three scenes. I just appreciate that. Because as soon as they do like five and then two, and that just confuses me. So it's nine conversations split into three scenes. So the outline's on the screen. Verse 40 to 46, Jesus is going to talk with his disciples, with his father, and then he's going to talk with his disciples again. Three conversations. And then verse 47 to 53, Jesus is going to talk to Judas. He's going to talk to the disciples again, and then he's going to talk to the chief priest. And then in the last scene, verse 54 to 61, it's going to be Peter who's doing the talking. And Peter is going to talk to the servant girl. He's going to talk to another person who's unnamed, and then another person, three conversations. And so nine conversations. And you might want to even put like a little coda on the end, where Peter remembers what Jesus had said to him earlier, if you want to argue for a tenth conversation. But certainly nine conversations going on. And it seems like the first six conversations all take place in one area, the Mount of Olives. And we know from the other Gospels that when Jesus and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, they went to a garden. Jerusalem, Middle East, is not known for having houses with gardens. Like, you know, we have houses with gardens, many of us. There they have houses, and they have gardens, and they have gardens within gardens. And so here we know from the other Gospels, they went to a private garden, and that private garden was known as Gethsemane. It was on the Mount of Olives, this whole area, Gethsemane known as the Olive Press. And so Luke says it was his custom each night to go back to this place in his last week to retire back to this garden. And the astonishing thing to me is that he has told his disciples what's about to take place. He knows his betrayer. He's pointed out his betrayer. And his betrayer knows that he knows. And his betrayer knows his habit of coming back to this. He's done it six times already this week with him, with Jesus. And so he knows this habit. This is not a behavior of someone who's trying to avoid getting caught. And so Jesus is presenting himself. And notice also that Luke says that the disciples followed him. And as you track through the story, we'll find at the end, verse 61, that at the beginning, all the disciples are following him. And by the end, only one is following him. And he's following him from afar. And so there's a lot that takes place in this this time frame. And so they came to this place, verse 40. And he said to them, pray. So this is the first conversation with the disciples. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, the great question is, they're in a garden. how do you get tempted in a garden? Like, it's just full of olives. What, eating too many olives? I mean, that's not a temptation for many people. So what is this temptation is a great question to ask. Well, a temptation, of course, is to deny him, to fail him, because we know how this story pans out. We know what is going to happen. It's the temptation to do anything but own their faith in Christ. And that's a very real temptation, isn't it? You know, even today, that's a very real temptation. And Satan has already succeeded with Judas, and he's about to succeed publicly with Peter. And he wants to succeed with you, and he wants to succeed with me too. And so there's some very relevant things here for us. Jesus knows that they will all be weak. We will all be weak. And yet he says temptation is to be resisted. It's not to be given in. Yes, you're going to be weak, but that's not an excuse just to give in. And he says, look, the means by which it is to be resisted is prayer. How do you resist temptation? Fundamentally, you resist temptation by prayer. We're going to find this out tonight. We're going to be studying how we can be free from sin. A lofty ideal, but certainly a biblical one. And how we can shake off the old man. How we can avoid temptation. And the very first thing we will learn tonight is that we pray. And so this is what Jesus says. Look, the way that we resist temptation is that we pray. We should look to God to deliver us from temptation. He doesn't just tell them to pray once, does he? He's going to come back again. He's going to tell them to pray again. And actually, Luke misses that part out. The other gospel writers include that. And then a third time, he comes back and says, hey, you guys should be praying. And the last time that Jesus does it, the last time Jesus comes back, it's already after they failed him. And so verse 45 to 46, he rose from prayer and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so he told them to pray and they slept. They gave into tiredness. They couldn't even find the energy to ask for help. They were that tired. But listen, where they were feeble, he was strong. And he not only tells them to pray, notice in verse 41, as we kind of go back and cover those verses, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed. And so Jesus counsels his disciples to pray in order that they would not be tempted to sin. And we now see that their experience is his experience. As they experience the temptation to deny him and turn away from him, so he is facing the temptation to deny the Father and turn away from the Father. And as he tells them that they ought to pray, what do we find Jesus doing? Well, we find him praying. And so he's taking his own counsel. He's identifying in the closest possible way with his own disciples. He's identifying with them in the challenge to walk by faith. He's identifying with them in the challenge to find God as their strength and weakness. And this is what Jesus does for us. And Jesus, of course, now is carrying the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. And the sins of his people on his shoulders. And he's looking out for his disciples and showing them the way. And completely selfless. And what Jesus is about to experience is something that they will not experience. We see in verse 42, it tells us that Jesus was about, what he was about to experience on their behalf, verse 42, it says Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now, before we get to the issue of the cup, it's worth noting that Jesus is wrestling with this. This is not a matter of fact kind of thing that Jesus is going through. In fact, look at verse 43, that it says that he was struggling so much, and verse 44 says that he was in agony. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So this cup, whatever this cup is so significant that the Father had to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Verse 44 again, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Much speculation, of course, about what that looked like or what that is. It could be that this is just sweat that looked like blood. Certainly, Luke says that it was sweat became like. He doesn't say it became blood. It just became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was sweating so profusely. That the stress of the experience, and the other option is that the stress of the experience had actually caused a medical condition called hematohidrosis, which is where your blood vessels around the sweat glands literally just kind of burst and mingle with your sweat. And the idea with that is that as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture, and the blood mixes with the sweat, and it looks like you're sweating blood, but it's the reaction of the blood vessels with the sweat. And it seems to be that's what's taking place. If you look at verse 42, you have this great period of great stress. In 43, the angel is sent to strengthen him. The anxiety passes, and then this hematohidrosis occurs. And so it seems like when Luke says that the sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, that his stress was so acute that the blood vessels rupture and mix with his sweat and fall to the ground as blood. This is not a medical lesson. What do we get from this? Well, look, I think if you ever find yourself and find your soul in agony, if you ever find yourself completely alone and completely isolated, even your close friends don't support you, and you know that you're going to be betrayed or you have been betrayed, don't think that nobody understands. And in whatever dark night you're of the soul you experience, when every friend has failed you, and when all the powers of hell seem to be against you, and when you find yourself in pain, and maybe even in agony, wrestling with God's will for your life, and how you see that transpiring, and you know what he wants you to do, know this, Jesus has been there ahead of you. And in a way that is completely unimaginable for you. And don't ever think that your Savior doesn't understand your agony or your loneliness, because actually it's the other way around. You know, sometimes we can be so self-centered and say, well, nobody understands my pain or my loneliness or my struggles. Well, actually, nobody understands the Lord's loneliness. We don't understand his agony as he contemplates this cup. And so the first thing I would say is that, if for those of you who are taking notes, is that the first thing that we get out of this text is that he sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with you. You've never been tempted in a way Jesus doesn't understand. You've never fought the temptation to do evil, to turn your back on the Father, or to go your own way. You've never experienced any of that alone. Sometimes we can think, well, I'm the only one. Elijah thought that, didn't he? I'm the only one. There's no one left. Or everyone else has died. The comfort is, Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew loneliness. He knew weariness. He knew exhaustion. He knew poverty. He knew homelessness. He knew betrayal. He knew humiliation. He knew insults. He knew mockery. He knew beatings, and he knew torture. And he knew all those things on our behalf, which means we can. It means that he can be a friend to you when no one else is. Secondly, not just sympathy, but substitution. Notice verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. I don't know what that looks like, because some of you have got feeble throws, and some of you have got epic throws. So you just make that up in your mind. Who cares, right? It's just a long. It's maybe it's a long way. Some of them were fishermen. They probably could throw a long way. So maybe this is a ways. I don't know. And he knelt down from there, away from the disciples. He knelt down and he prayed. And what did he pray? Well, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And in verse 44, again, being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So the question is, what caused this agony? And what caused this stress? Because he must be seeing something beyond the physical. And he is. And what he's seeing is the contents of this cup. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the Old Testament talks about two cups. And one cup is a cup of blessing. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes my cup runneth over." Which just, when we were kids, we used to go to the States, and that was before, the UK had invented the bottomless cup, And we used to think it was just amazing. You used to just get all this soda, this Coke, and you just, these 1 liter kind of, these massive cups, and you just go and you just sit there with it on, with a straw, just as it's going in, you're sucking it out. And we used to think that was entertainment. Our parents used to be like, "Well, we're not going to go to a theme park today. We're just going to go to the Golden Corral, and you can sit there with a straw." And it was coming in, and we're sucking it out. It's coming in, we're sucking it out. If you didn't suck hard enough, it would just go all over the place, and it was great. There's nothing better than a bottom. Now you get bottomless cup coffees. Oh my days! I mean, if it was cooler, I would do that. In terms of in temperature, I don't care if it's cool or not. This is my cup overflows. It means you can't take out God's blessing as quickly as it's going in. And the Old Testament talks about just this cup of blessing overflowing. And it's the cup of blessing. It's the cup that says God loves me. He forgives me. He accepts me as a son. He fills that cup to the rim, and it just overflows, and it goes all over the table, over the countertop, running down the side, on the floor. And nobody cares. It's glorious. It's a cup of blessing. It's a place that I drink from again and again and again and again and again, and we don't go thirsty. But there's this other cup in the Old Testament, and it's a cup that's filled with wrath. And Psalm 75 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked from the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is a cup that you do not want to drink from. And it's God's feelings towards rebellion and injustice and wickedness. Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." So there's this cup. There's a cup of salvation, cup of blessing, and there's a cup of God's anger, God's wrath. And the cup that Jesus is about to face is the cup of God's wrath. Now look, as we talk about God's wrath, that's a tough thing to hear, isn't it? We don't like hearing it. I don't like necessarily preaching about it. It's a difficult topic for us. Because if God is love, and we know that God is love, John tells us God is love. If God is love, how can there be God's wrath? And how do those two things equate? And it's a popular notion, especially with some liberal preachers and theologians that they've come out and just said, well, I just can't square God's love and God's wrath, so therefore I know God's love, so therefore God's wrath must not be true. There must not be something called God's wrath. And when talking about Jeremiah or Jesus, even those liberal preachers and theologians have even said that, you know, Jeremiah was mistaken about the character of God. And that's, of course, not what we agree with, or at least it's not what I agree with. And I hope you're with me. I hope I'm preaching to the choir, but to kind of try and lay this out for you, you know, the way to see love and the way to see wrath, and specifically we're talking about God's love and God's wrath, is to see wrath as a manifestation of God's love. Mm-hmm. And so wrath isn't the opposite of love. It isn't like, well, you either love me or you hate me. Or you love me or you're angry against me, or you love me and there's wrath against me. It's not read in that way. Wrath isn't the opposite of love. It's just wrath is love directed to a different place. As you read about, you know, the horrors, you know, you can open up the newspapers or turn on the TV and if you get past all of the trash, if you can, you know, I'm talking about the politics and the Brexit and all of the other stuff that, you know, is important. And you get to the real stuff that's actually important. And you read about some of the horrors that are happening around the world, and up and down the country. And, you know, even in our own town just this week, where there was this man, I don't know if you read about this man who broke into an elderly couple's house, and he beat the man up until he was unconscious. And then he turns to his wife, who was 86 years old, and rapes her and then leaves. Now, the question is, how does God react to that? Because I read that, and I'm like, I'm so vigilante, I want to go out and find that guy. You know? Because I even know the anger in my own heart when my girls bring a guy home, you know? And that makes me angry enough. You know, and I read that, and I'm like, all right, let's do this. Let's call some guys. I know some guys. Let's go find this, you know. How does God react to that? How does God, does he sweep it under the carpet and just kind of affirm the offender's basic goodness? No, of course he doesn't. At that point, God's love is directed towards the old man and the old woman. And God's wrath is poured out, although delayed, God's wrath is poured out on the offender. And listen, I have a hard time understanding justice, and we should have a hard time understanding justice if God's wrath is removed from the equation. You see, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. If that man, if that offender gets away with sin, the sin that God knows about, he knows intimately about, how could God be love? Well, he couldn't be. How could God be just? Well, he couldn't be. How is that sin going to be paid for? Well, look, God is determined to judge the sin of his people. He's determined to do that. God is determined to make offenders pay. He's determined to do that. I mean, you turn the clocks back to the 90s, and you see the hundreds of thousands of Rwandans hacked to death in just 100 days. Who pays for that? You see the 6 million Jews, Gypsies, Poles, all sent to the gas chambers in the 40s. Who pays for that? Well, Jesus said, I'll pay. I will. Unless there's any other way, I'll do it. And the unheard answer from the Father is that there is no other way. There isn't another way. Either you drink the cup for them, or they drink the cup for themselves. But the cup doesn't go away. Either Jesus drinks the cup or we drink the cup. And so here he is metaphorically holding a cup. And in the cup, is this foaming wine, if you like, this wrath of God waiting to be poured out against all the sin of mankind from all tribes, all nations, all tongues, from all of history. And Jesus is about to drink from it. And so Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And so, listen, when he drinks, the wrath of God is that is against Jesus will be the love of God for you and for me. We need to understand that. The wrath of God against Jesus is the love of God for you and for me. It's directed to us. And all who trust God, all who have faith in this work of Jesus, and for those who do not, listen, at the end of time, those who haven't trusted God to save them and lived their lives following Christ in repentance, God's wrath will be applied to them. Revelation 14 says, He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And justice will be served, and listen, love will be magnified. So when you look to Jesus to be your Savior, in a sense you're saying, Jesus, drink the cup for me. Drink the cup that I deserve, and let me drink the cup that you deserve. Let me drink the cup from the cup of blessing. Let that cup overflow to my life. And your entire eternity can be changed just praying a prayer like that. And so this isn't just about sympathy, it's about substitution. And then thirdly, it's also about submission. Verse 42. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, you will. So Jesus resisted the temptation to fall away. He went forward knowing that it was the Father's will. And you know, when we resist God, we're really saying that, God, I know better than you do. When we go our own way, we're saying that, God, your plan isn't good. Your wisdom isn't wise. I know better than you do. I will go my own way. And yet Jesus prays, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he didn't just pray it. He actually did it. And so he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted in a very, very real way. And so while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, verse 47. And so this is now the next section or the next scene with these conversations. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. He's going to have this, this conversation with three different people that make up this crowd. In verse 47 and 48, we're going to see that Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. In verse 49, 51, Jesus heals an enemy. And then verse 42 to 43, he permits darkness its power. So he's betrayed with a kiss, he heals an enemy, and he permits darkness its power. And so there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew them to Jesus to kiss him, which is a common form of greeting in the Middle East. There's nothing weird about that, even to this day. It's a common thing. And Jesus said to them, Judas, just get that. This is a wonderful question. He says to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And you see how wonderful that is? Because it's so probing. Jesus is asking to allow Judas to realize what he's doing. He's saying, Judas, have you realized what this is? What is happening here? You're betraying me that I might be crucified. Do you know what this process is that you're going through? And I don't think it's lost on Judas. Certainly, when you read the later accounts afterwards, I think Judas understands what he's just done, because then he goes out and he hangs himself. And this is just a gracious question. Jesus giving Judas almost a last chance to realize his actions. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Which is a pretty stupid question. Because we know there was only two swords amongst all of them. And most of them were fishermen. And there's a whole crowd, and we know the whole crowd are armed to the teeth. So, you know, respect that they want to go down fighting, but they're going to go down fighting and dying. Because that's not going to work. So, and then one of them, verse 50, obviously, presumably didn't hear the response, or not the previous, "My will, not my will, but yours be done," didn't hear that. And it's no surprise to any of you that John says that it was Peter. All right? And so Peter, he acts before he should. He acts too soon. And I know none of us have been guilty of that. And he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, which he may think was a good shot, but he was probably going for his head. And he missed, got his right ear. And Jesus says, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And that's a beautiful thing to remember, that Jesus can even turn our mistakes into occasions for his grace. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" And so Jesus is kind of, you know, declaring his own innocence. He knows that they can't refute him. And so he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." So he says, "Look, I came in. Do you remember that time I came in? I overturned the money changers' tables. Do you remember that? Where were you then? You didn't arrest me then? Or how about when I embarrassed the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees time and again, using their own theology? Didn't arrest me then? So you come in at night in a garden where you can't be seen? Do you think this is called justice?" That's where Jesus is going. But note, having rebuked them, he now submits to them. So having rebuked them, Jesus offers himself to them. And he says, but this, and this is a super interesting phrase, which we don't have time to get into. He says, "This is your hour and the darkness." And there's a definite article before the darkness as well. So this is your hour, the power, the darkness. There's a specific hour, a specific power. It's exousia is the Greek. It's a royal, a granted royal power. Whatever power this is, it's been given. It's not a power that exists by itself. There's a specific hour, a specific power, and a specific darkness. Satan is behind this, and it's the power that is behind all manner of evil and all manner of wickedness today. And then they seized him, and they led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, whose name was Annas at this time. Actually shared a house with Caiaphas too. So this is Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas' house. And Peter was following at a distance. Now, earlier I said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke made reference to the fact that all of his disciples depart, or apart from Peter, had fled. And when we talk about all of his disciples, we're not just talking about the 12. We're talking probably a greater number than that. And they had all left. But John in his gospel makes reference to the fact that John himself went with Jesus even into Annas' house. And the reason for that is that John's family were a very wealthy family. At one point we see John talking with the high priest. And you know, that just wouldn't happen. So John's family had come from a place of aristocracy, and they were seeming to be known by the chief priest. And as Jesus was taken into the chief priest's or the high priest's house, John just kind of follows on. This wasn't an abnormal thing for John. Just kind of go, I'm with them. You know, and the guards are like, hey, John, come on in. All right, thanks, Bob. All the guards are called Bob. Yeah, it's the law. But Peter, on the other hand, Peter wasn't of that family. And so he can see Jesus. Jesus can see Peter. But he is following at a distance. And, you know, Peter, we like to mock Peter, don't we? You know, but we tend to mock Peter because we want to deflect the attention away from us and onto Peter. Peter is one of those guys that we love simply because he is so like us. We're able to relate so closely with Peter, and it's important that we see that Peter's failings is recorded in all of the gospel writers, all of the gospels. We have this account of Peter's failure. And it's important because there's so many that live under the shadow of failure, aren't there? You know, at some point, something has happened maybe in their life at one point, they just never get over. These verses here document for us Peter's failure. And they aren't even here, you know, for us to look at Peter's failure. And we shouldn't make light of it, because they're here so that Peter can preach to us and that Peter can warn us, and Peter then can encourage us too. That, you know, when, as we fail. And in reality, I guess you could say that Peter's story is our story. We all know something about what it is like to stumble, don't we? And we all know something what it's like to be overcome by temptation. It's a story of devastation. It's a story of disappointment. It's a story that is humbling. It's a sad story. But yeah, at the same time, you get to the end in John 21, and it's a very strengthening, gloriously hopeful story for all of us. And so it's here not only to warn us, but it's also here to encourage us. Because look, and we're going to stick them on the screen, there's five things that help Peter fail. They're not the cause of his failure. The cause of Peter's failure is Peter's sin. But there's some things that really help Peter to fail. And it's like, we don't need help, thanks. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, I don't need any help to fail. I can do that by myself quite adequately. And yet there's five things that we see in the whole story that really kind of help Peter along. And so the first one, is, you pick it up and just look back in verse 33 of chapter 22. Is the first one is that Peter boasted too much. He boasted too much. They're all kind of disputing, or, you know, they're talking about who was going to be the greatest, and what I was going to look like, and who was going to sit on what throne. And they're having this argument. And then verse 33... pick it up, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not depart. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Meaning, there's nothing that can separate you from my love. That's not what Paul says. Paul says it the other way around. In Mark 14. Peter says, even if all of them desert you, Jesus, I will never desert you. There's a danger with boasting too much about our standing. Because Paul said what? Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. The second thing that helps Peter to fall is, we've already seen, he prayed too little. So he boasted too much and he prayed too little. Thirdly, again from earlier on, he acted too fast. He didn't wait for the Lord's command. He just kind of went out there, got his sword and started slashing. And then fourthly, we see this in verse 54. He followed from too far. So he boasted too much, he prayed too little, he acted too fast, and he followed from too far. He followed Jesus from a distance. Now, look, I'll say this. If you're following, even if you're following from a distance, I'm thankful for that. You might be following from a distance and you might be struggling, but at least you're following. And maybe there are things going on in your life that you know that there shouldn't be going on. But I'm thankful that you're following. But listen, what I'm praying for you is that you'd be a listener, not just a follower. Because God's word will speak to you about those things. And if you're following Christ, you know, at some point he's going to catch up with you. And if you're listening, you'll hear that word. And so here's Peter, and he did follow from a distance. That wasn't the thing that made him fall, but it didn't help to stop him falling. He was going to fall. Why? Because he's a sinful man, and he was weak, just like all of us. But following from a distance certainly helped him fall. And so when they had kindled a fire, verse 55, in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down amongst them. And when a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, he said, "This man also was with him." And so Peter is following on. He can see Jesus. He's kind of going with the crowd that's going back with Jesus to the house. And he sits down. And he sits down by the fire. And this servant girl looks at him, seeing him, gazes at him, and says, "You know this man, don't you?" And look, you know the answer. You know what's coming, right? Because you guys have read this before. But think about how differently that conversation could have gone. You know? "Peter, this man also was with him," she says. "Do I know him?" Peter says. Let me tell you about him. There was a man in Capernaum who had a daughter who was sick. You remind me of her. And she died. And I was with Jesus. I went into the house and the funeral was already taking place. And Jesus kicked everybody out. And then he says, "Talitha kumai," and she got up from the grave. Do I know him? There was this other time, I spent my life on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm a fisherman. So I spent my life there. And there was this one night I was in a storm and I thought I was going to die. And Jesus got up in the middle of the boat and he rebuked the storm and the storm listened. Do I know him? There was one time I was in Bethany, Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus had died, had been dead for 4 days. He stood outside the tomb and he called his name and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Let me tell you about him. See, the conversation could have gone a lot different, couldn't it? But instead, he said, "Woman, I don't know him." Isn't that tragic? You know, we all have something that we can say about Jesus, right? As an alternative to, "I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another, and notice that after an interval of about an hour, so a period of time had taken place, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him." And again, could he have changed his conversation? I was with him. One morning I woke up on this mountain, and that Jesus was shining so brightly that it eclipsed the sun. And Moses and Elijah are there chatting with him. And I fell down on my face as dead. Was I with him? I was with him. Let me tell you about him. But he doesn't. He says, "Man," and Matthew puts it a lot stronger than this, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Matthew says he began swearing and cursing. It seems that the fifth thing that helps Peter to fall, it didn't cause his fall, but it didn't help him to resist falling, was that he not only followed at a distance and boasted too much and prayed too little and acted too fast, but he also warmed himself too long at the enemy's fire. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the word looked is specific. It's not just a glance over the shoulder. It's to look intently at. Most often usually used in terms of a look of concern. You know, that must have been some moment for Peter. And then Peter remembered the sayings of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And all that the Lord had said had come true. And so Peter's footprints are left in the sand for us as a warning against self-confidence, as a warning against following the Lord from afar, as a warning against warm feelings of affection towards Jesus rather than hot, passionate feelings towards him. Peter thought that those things were enough to enable him to handle any temptation that might come his way. And the result of this, verse 62, that he went out, the Greek is, he went out and he sobbed out loud. He's a grown man who is a rough man. He is a passionate man. He ran out from the crowd weeping. And you see, Satan would want to bring a soul to the point of despair and then to flee and to run away from Christ. And sometimes Jesus will bring us to the point of despair for the sake of restoring us. And John tells us at the end of John 21, after the Lord had resurrected from the grave and after he had met with his disciples, he had a little one-on-one with Peter. It's one of the most glorious things that you can read. John 21, verse 15, he met up with Peter and they had breakfast together. Which means much more than that they just had breakfast together. And they had breakfast together and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, or excuse me, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, we don't know what the these are, but it's probably all of these things. The people, the friends, the breakfast, the things that we get in this world. Do you love me more than these things? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And interesting, the first two times Peter says, or Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me?" And each time, the first two times, Peter turns around and says, "Well, you know I like you. I know that you know that I phileo you. I know you know that you're a brother to me." And then he says a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And I think the third time is phileo. Do you like me? We'll settle with that. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything." It's a great response to the Lord, by the way. If ever the Lord asks you a question that you can't really quite understand or quite answer, "Lord, you know everything. You know the truth." And really, the truth is that Jesus did know the truth. And the idea is not to have Jesus understand the truth, is to have Peter understand the truth. The question isn't for Jesus' sake, the question is for Peter's sake. "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." How many times did Jesus give Peter the opportunity to say he loved him? Three times. How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. This is a perfect restoration. One for each denial. And then he said to him each time, he calls him into the ministry. He says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And look, the truth is, isn't it? If the Lord didn't use failing people, he wouldn't use anyone. And so this very, very vivid, passionate in many ways, real, definitely, story of Jesus taking on the wrath of God for us. All of our failings, all of our struggles, he knows completely, intimately. He's been there ahead of us. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And look, if you are one of those who are following from a distance, maybe you're just kind of associated with church. Oh yeah, I go to church, but you know, I'm not really into Jesus. I just go to church. I just kind of go do religion. This is a warning. It's not going to make you fail, but it's not going to help you stand. Maybe you're someone who warms themselves too long at the enemy's fire. Maybe one foot in the world, one foot in the church. If you do that for too long, it's not going to go well for you. Maybe you're rash. Maybe you act too fast. Maybe you pray too little. We're thankful that the Lord knows and he sympathizes and he has substituted. And we are free now to confess our sins before the Lord. And he has made us a new creation. We'll talk about this tonight. He's made us a new creation, no longer held by the power of sin and death over us. No longer having to walk in those ways. So some great lessons for us. Let's pray. And the band will come up and lead us in some songs. And I want to encourage you, you know, if there's some prayer that you need to be had, now is a great time to do that. And I know there's plenty of people around that would just desire to pray with you. And we certainly don't pray enough. And maybe the message to us this morning in many ways is, could you not pray with me? And so let's pray and ask the Lord to have his way in our own hearts. Father, we would pray as Jesus prayed, not our will but yours be done. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Lord, forgive us for following from a too far away, from acting too quickly, from praying too little, and from being too worldly, too carnal, thinking that our own confidence and our own dependence upon ourselves would save us from being tempted. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for already this morning failing. And yet, where there is sorrow of our own struggles, and Lord, we have that tension in our hearts about, Lord, we could never live up to what you call us to live up to. And yet we're so grateful that you call us to have faith in Jesus, in the one who has lived up to everything that he was supposed to live up to. And the goodness that he should have received, he gave to us, the blessing, the cup overflowing. Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that Christians, as people who are born again, new creation, we're not held by this power of sin over us. We're not held by our failings. We're not identified by them. We're identified by a new way of living, which is a love relationship with you. And just as Peter was restored, Lord, we believe as we are born again, we have been restored. Lord, and help us, we pray, to resist temptation. Lord, there are so many ways in which we are tempted. So many sins that we fall for. Lord, we are weak. You are strong. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to be like John and to follow you more closely, to love you more dearly. Not necessarily because we have to, but because we want to. Because we recognize, Lord, that you gave up everything for us. Lord, that we might receive everything from you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for our family and friends who don't know you. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that they would come to know you before this cup is poured out on them. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as you have given us a story and a testimony, do we know you? Yeah, Lord, we know you. Lord, we remember the times that you have saved us and you have intervened in our lives, Lord, and you have spoken to us. Lord, would you do the same in their lives? Lord, that they might come to know salvation. Lord, that you might bring them to salvation. Lord, that you might birth them again into new life, into freedom. Not living up to expectations of men or expectations of a God that they don't know. Lord, help us all to walk in that newness of life. Lord, help us to walk with you as a friend and as a savior, as a redeemer and as a deliverer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that is poured out on us, not just once, but daily, overflowing. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your love. Lord, that cup that is filled with your love and filled with your mercy and grace. And Lord, we again would just want to drink of that cup. Lord, as we remember these things, Lord, as we remember that none of us are worthy. Lord, none of us can be good enough. Lord, none of us have done the things that we should have done. And we've done the things that we shouldn't have done. And Lord, we confess, Lord, that many of those things were not by mistake. Lord, many of those things we just did willfully. Many of the things, Lord, many of the sins that we don't even know we're doing sometimes. We're so broken because of sin. And yet, Lord, we feel your healing touch and we feel your grace, Lord, we know it. Lord, we know your restoration, Lord, in your revival. Lord, we pray again that you would revive our hearts. Lord, as we think about your goodness, your word says all good things come from your hands. Your word says that your hand is open, ready to give. Lord, we want to drink again of that cup of blessing, that cup of salvation. Lord, we want to be reminded, Lord, that there is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, that we would never go thirsty once we drink of this cup. Lord, your word says, encourages us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray again that you would fill us. Lord, not by some mystical or magical thing, Lord, but as we contemplate the cross, Lord, and how we confess that that cross should have been our cross. And that death should have been our death. Lord, and yet you switched. You switched places. And now we can say that we have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling. Lord, we pray for all of those who feel this tension. We thank you for your word that says a smoking flax you will not quench and a broken reed you will not break. Lord, we seek your restoration this morning. Lord, we seek the revival of our hearts this morning. Lord, and as we pray, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would sense just the goodness of God in our mouths, in our hearts, in our lungs, in this place. Lord, certainly we have something to sing about. Lord, we don't do it perfectly. In fact, often we do it very imperfectly. Lord, give us hearts of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.